All right, why don't you turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we are going to just briefly take a look at verses 8 to 11, and then we will focus on verse 12 and following after that. So is there anyone that needs a handout for this study? So this handout, we have been using the same one repeatedly. If you've been here already, you may have one, but I have a few here. Does anybody need a handout for 1 Timothy chapter 1? All right. All right, so why don't we start by reading verses 8 to 11, and this is related to the proper use of the law. And I think we briefly touched on this maybe a little bit already, but I want to dive in a little bit more. So take a look at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. All right, so once again we see that Paul the Apostle packs a lot in with a few words. We also see that sometimes he has the magnetic pull of talking in theological terms, so he makes it, goes from the law to the gospel in this paragraph. So maybe we could start our discussion a little bit this morning by just saying, how would you summarize what he is saying here regarding the correct use of the law? What is the lawful use of the law? He even uses that kind of play on words. The law is good if one uses it lawfully in verse number 8. So what could you say from reading just that passage that is the right use of the Old Testament law? Greg? Okay, it applies to sinners, right? Yeah, so there's, you know, people who are ungodly, the lawless, the disobedient. Okay? What else might we say? Go ahead, Don.
The law reveals sin.
Okay, so it exposes sin. One of the things that you hear much less of in preaching, and sometimes I'm convicted that I don't do this more, part of the purpose of the law is to promote desperation. It is to promote this idea that we are hugely in violation, that we are in severe violation of the law, and that we stand in desperate straits before God. And so you might think of some old-fashioned kind of preaching, and I don't necessarily mean, you know, 70s-style hellfire and brimstone. What I mean is a more Puritan kind of preaching where there was this really exact explanation of how many different ways it is possible to lie.
Right.
And liars go to hell, right? You know, and so there would be this really sort of piercing, like we often deceive ourselves, do we not? And we hide things from others that make us look bad, and that also is deception. And they would just peel back the onion, right, and get more and more and more convicting. And some people were more effective at that than others, perhaps. But I think of Jonathan Edwards as an example of this. And he had that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God sermon that he compared people to people hanging over the mouth of hell like a spider hanging by a thread over a fire. right? And so this kind of piercing, convicting kind of sermon, the use of the law to expose sin. Anything else that you could say about the correct use of the Old Testament law? Okay, yeah, so if there is a correct way, then if there is a correct way to use the law, then there is an incorrect way to use the law, and that's the reason that he even went into this topic, right? That was verse number 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertion. They don't even, not only do they not understand the law, they don't even understand the implications of what they're trying to say. Essentially, what he's saying here is that these people are talking about the Old Testament law as if you can keep it for the purpose of earning your salvation. And they're messing it all up. Okay, go ahead. Kind of the Pharisees.
Pharisees just kind of blew everything and just screwed it and contorted it out, so, for all kinds of different things.
Yes. Yeah, and he is dealing kind of with the leftovers of that. So that was a Jewish Israelite problem, but now he's dealing with the church, and he's kind of, and it's bled over into that. Yes. So understand this, that the law, this is verse number 9, understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So basically what he is saying there is, I mean, we use the term lay down the law, right? And so he's just saying it's not established. The law was not established for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. And so he's actually using the law in a specific way. So are you justified in Christ Jesus? Yes. And so here he is saying that the law is not laid down for you if you are justified. Do you see that? Okay. And so what he's doing, and the reformers called this the first and second and sometimes the third use of the law. The first use of the law is what he's talking about here. It was laid down for those who were disobedient and ungodly so that they could learn their own sinfulness. Okay? And then another use of the law, and in some sense this is bleeding over into the second use of the law, which is to restrain evil. And so the law, any law, should restrain evil. And certainly the Old Testament Ten Commandments. Now, do you see any connections between the list that he makes here, the unholy and profane, and on and on and on? Do you see any connections to the Ten Commandments? So you know most of the Ten Commandments. Do you see any connections there? There are a number of them, so maybe help by pointing some of those out. Okay, yeah, so you have striking father and mother, which would not be honor your father and mother. Yes.
Murder.
Murder is listed, okay. Yes, and men who practice homosexuality. Anything else? Liars, perjurers, enslavers would be stealing someone, would be kidnapping, would be stealing an actual person. All right, so it's interesting that, I wasn't entirely convinced by this, but I read an article on this, and they basically outlined that all Ten Commandments are covered. So one that we didn't mention was profane. So to take the name of God in vain would be profanity. I wasn't entirely convinced by this article that every single one of the Ten Commandments is kind of lockstep brought out here. However, it is clear that not only is he referring to at least some of the Ten Commandments, he's referring to them in the extreme. So profane, is maybe one illustration of that. But it's not just those who dishonor their father and mother, but those who strike their father and mother, right? It's not just those who steal, but those who enslave and steal other people. You know, it's different to steal a paperclip and a person, right? And so in the extreme. And then when it comes to the commandment against adultery, he includes all sexual immorality as well as homosexuality, which would have been an extreme version of the immorality forbidden in Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. Does that kind of make sense that he's taking references to the Ten Commandments and he's blowing them up to the extreme? Yes. And whatever else, yes. Yep. You're not going to get out of this one. Right. The Ten Commandments definitely would be sound doctrine. So why don't we take a quick look at verse number 10. So he's listing sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, when we were introducing the book of 1 Timothy, we talked about this just a little bit. The idea of sound doctrine is a core topic in 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, right? So this is a core idea. This is the topic that is going to come up again and again. The importance of sound doctrine for the pastor and for the church. What is sound doctrine? This is the first time it's mentioned, so maybe we should kind of nail that down just a little bit. What is sound doctrine? Yes. Okay, certainly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We could list any number of doctrines that are sound doctrine. It's healthy doctrine. Yes, go ahead. It's biblical. Sound doctrine is biblical. It comes from the Scripture. And you can make those connections. You can say, now look at this. You need to see it in the Bible. And it's there. It's not sort of extrapolated. And I don't listen to a lot of unsound sermons, but sometimes I am shocked at how convoluted people can get in their quote-unquote interpretation of the Scripture. It's just it's bad. Yes. It would certainly include the Old Testament, rightly interpreted through the New Testament. So when we say, I, Rodney Tollison, being of sound mind, do leave my possessions, all my earthly possessions, to Jenny Tollison and our children, what do we mean by sound mind there? He's saying sound doctrine. What do we mean by a sound mind when we use it in those legal kinds of terms? So understanding what you're doing, yes. I'm sort of fishing around for something else. I mean, that would apply, but yes. Okay. You're not drunk when you write your will. Okay. What if we say sound mind and body? Healthy. So that is the definition. That's the Greek definition of the word for sound doctrine. It's healthy doctrine. It's strong and healthy. So it's healthy. And really, doctrine is the noun version of the verb for teaching. So it is, you know, I am teaching right now in the sense of a verb, but what I am saying is the teaching, right? The teaching for this morning. And so it means healthy teaching. It promotes the health of the church, and itself is healthy. It's not rotten food. It's solid, healthy food. Go ahead.
Mine translates it as wholesome teaching.
Wholesome teaching, yep. And you know, just let me kind of get on... Somebody asked Jenny the other day if they could get on their soapbox. And I felt like she should have said, well, sure, if you want to, you can get on your soapbox, but I'm going to get on mine afterwards. she was much too gracious to say that. But anyway, let me get on my soapbox for a second. So wholesome teaching, healthy teaching, healthy doctrine, sound doctrine. That, if you kind of make the comparison to food, it's not rotten. In other words, it's healthy. It's edible, right? It's not going to make you spiritually sick. It's also not fast food. There is false doctrine, right? And that would be like rotten food. And there's also shallow preaching and teaching, which I think would be like fast food. And frankly, I think that the American Christian church is addicted to spiritual fast food. That really is kind of, I think, the reality for way too many Christians and churches. What would you say would be an example? We've given examples already of false doctrine. You know, we've talked about some of the false doctrines that are within the cults and things. I believe the last time we did 1 Timothy 1. But what would you say is an illustration of spiritual fast food? Okay, focusing only on the love of God without giving clarity about His justice, His holiness. Sure. Okay. What's that?
His judgment,
yeah. Anything else? So an entertainment version of a church service, let's say. Yeah. Health and wealth preaching. Yes, yeah, super popular. Sure. Anything else? Okay, so ignoring kind of the details of sanctification and all that is our Christian calling. Vito? So legalism also would be a version of fast food because it's like, just do this, just do this, just do that. And there's no depth of either relationship or grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can kind of keep a few rules and then think that you're okay. Yeah. Anyone else? So, the one thing that I think is kind of bigger right now in American evangelical culture is kind of based on everyone's felt needs. So you have it would be all the preaching and teaching would be on how to have a better marriage and how to have how to raise better kids and kind of a constant stream of just essentially therapeutic kinds of preaching and teaching instead of building how to have a better family or how to have fulfillment in your job on the truth of the Scripture. So does God necessarily promise us that we'll have fulfillment in our job? Not really. You know, but the American culture has built up this idea that you need to be true to yourself and you need to find that one thing that makes you ultimately fulfilled. And if driving for UPS or, you know, wiring houses is what makes you ultimately fulfilled, you're missing something, right? I mean, you need God and God can take, I mean, the Puritans had a great theology of work, but that theology of work started with the Bible, and it started with God. And then, you know, you could, you know, plow behind a team of mules, you know, or you could teach snot-nosed kindergartners, and it could still all be related to the Lord and to your service to Him and to society. And there would be this theology of what does it mean to work. That's very different than how to find your most fulfilling job, right? So There's a couple of problems with that. One is I couldn't do that because I would run out of stuff to say. Like, how many times can you do that series? You know? And there's just kind of this cyclical repetition, and it pretty soon it becomes a cyclical regurgitation of those sort of topics. And so I've never tried. I probably could do more sermon series on those kinds of things, but I could never make it the cyclical recycling of those topics. The other thing is, and this is a term that I first heard from Al Mohler, I'm not certain that he came up with it, but that leads to something, and I'm just going to show off and use these fancy terms first, okay? Moralistic therapeutic deism. It leads to moralistic therapeutic deism. It's keep these list of morals, you know, be nice to your wife, you know, and you'll have a better marriage. Provide structure for your children and you'll have better children, which is actually true. Those are all true things, all right? But if they're not connected to God and theology and the Bible and grace, okay? So that's moralism. If you will do these things, you'll get this therapeutic benefit. You'll be more fulfilled in life and in relationships. But it, so deism is the idea that God is just out there somewhere and he made a bunch of rules and left us to either keep those rules or break those rules. And if we keep them, we'll be okay. And if we don't keep them, we're going to have hell to pay, right? And so, but there's no relationship and there's no redemption, okay? And so a lot of the founding fathers of the United States were deists, believed in God, but God wound up the watch and left it alone. That's the analogy that they used for the world. He was a creator, and then he left the world alone. That constant diet of that spiritual fast food that is based on the felt needs of the congregation and of the society leads to moralistic therapeutic deism. You start to treat God as if he's just there to hand out the candy bar at the end. And that's not redemption from all of our sin. It's not the grace of the cross, and it's not who God really is. So, all right, I'm not sure how I got on that soapbox, but any comments or questions? So, sound teaching. It's not false teaching, but it's also not fast food, spiritually speaking. Go ahead. Okay, yeah, that's a great point. So for an unbeliever, the law magnifies sin. For a believer, the law magnifies grace because it shows us how we fall short, but also how God has fulfilled the law in Christ Jesus. Yeah. So there is an important verse, and I'll just read it quickly, on the law and believers. This is Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus, and we no longer experience the condemnation of the law. The Reformers also talked about one of the uses of the law is that it does help us in our growth of sanctification, especially the Ten Commandments, and things like love the Lord your God as well as love your neighbor as yourself. So, anything else? Now, does anybody remember? You can actually look back in the notes. Sort of the core idea or the core definition of false teaching. If you look back in this section where I have chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, and you go down a little ways, false teachers teach a doctrine that is contrary to Paul's gospel. And then if you go down to the very end, the very last line in the section of chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, bottom line, false teaching contradicted the true gospel in some way. We get that from verse number 11. So he talks about sound doctrine at the last two words of verse 10, then verse number 11. This sound doctrine, and we could add in, is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So this false teaching is in contradiction to the gospel, and sound teaching, healthy doctrine, is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, just one thing that I want to say about verse number 11, and that is this. Maybe I'll form it in a question. What is the gospel all about? What is the gospel all about? Is the gospel about saving sinners? It's primarily, and from this verse, we get the gospel is primarily about the glory of God through saving sinners. I'm just going to throw out a theological bone to chew on. Could God have been glorified by condemning all sinners and not giving an opportunity for salvation? Okay, Don says yes. It would be justice, yes. Yeah. You're just picking at my if question. He is glory. He is glorified. Sure, he would be glorified regardless. Sure. So, I think the answer is kind of yes and no. So, yes, God could be glorified in whatever he chose to do. And he would only choose to do what would bring him glory. But if we think about the character of God, the condemnation of sinners would exalt the justice and holiness of God. But the salvation of sinners exalts the grace and mercy of God. And so I believe that the answer is yes, God could be glorified by condemning all sinners, but he is more glorified through saving sinners. That would be my answer. And that's not really dealing with the sovereignty issue. If God just decided that that's what he was going to do, then that would be he would be glorified by that. But I think that from this perspective and thinking about the character of God, that God's grace and mercy is glorified more by saving sinners. So it's kind of a yes, but. I don't know. Maybe Don wants to argue with that or no? Okay. As opposed to our Redeemer. Yes. Yeah. All right. Shall we move on now to verse 12? Go ahead, Brad. Yes. Yes. Oh, definitely, yes. Yes, and also you do have in 1 John, God is love. And if God only condemned and didn't redeem, then we would, even if the Bible said God is love, we would not understand it. Right. Yeah. does. Yeah. 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 That's, that is, yes. And it should be. I mean, amazing love. How can it be? All right. Go ahead, Lori. So, okay, so from our perspective, yes. So, you know, if I may use some fancy terminology here for a second. So, what you are referring to is called the economy of the Trinity. It is what they do, okay? And let's just say that the Father initiates creation, redemption. The Son activates, or the Son fulfills, the Son does, right? And the Son redeems. He died. And then the Holy Spirit applies. So the Holy Spirit applies it directly to the individual's heart. I mean, the Holy Spirit came to the church in Pentecost, but also to us individually, the Holy Spirit applies the truth of the gospel to our hearts and calls us to believe, and then the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit works day by day by day to help us to grow in holiness. So you have initiation, and then action, and then application, right? But that's really from our perspective as well, and it's not just from our perspective. It's what they do. It's what the persons of the Trinity do. However, there is another category that has to do with their being, who they are, who the persons of the Trinity are. And the fancy word for that is ontological. So the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity, and ontology is a fancy, is probably a Latin word, that has to do with essence or being. And you can't really use the phrase that there is a need for the Trinity, persons of the Trinity, when you are talking about their being, only when you're talking about their functions. So there could be a Trinity without, theoretically, and all of this is theoretical, theoretically, there could be a Trinity, the one God could exist in three persons, without redemption, in theory, because of their being. Their functions would either be different or non-existent. Sorry for that. What's that? Function, so there's function, and then there's their essence. And they're kind of two different things. So there is... The best illustration of that, that you already understand and know, is that there's a hierarchy in their function. The Father, the Son submits to the Father. But in their being, there is absolute equality and no hierarchy. So you already know that. That's one difference in those two ideas that most Christians already know and understand. However, back to this idea of, could God be glorified if all he ever did was condemn? That was not ever going to happen because God acts out of his character, and his character is loving, merciful, and gracious, as well as just and holy. So both of those things were always going to happen. All right. Is anybody slipping a gear? Do we need to come up for a breather? Right, God is what he is, and he is glorified no matter what. Yeah. It is interesting. What do the angels focus on? In Isaiah 6, didn't we read this last week? Greg, did you read scripture reading last week? Was that you? Or so Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the angels were flying with two wings they covered their eyes, two wings they covered their feet, with two they flew, and they cried out perpetually, what? holy, holy, holy. So the angels have not been redeemed. The angels in heaven have never sinned. Right? And so their perspective is, I don't think that this is heresy. Their perspective is limited compared to our perspective. We could, I mean, we're going to fall down. I mean, if you turn to Revelation, and when the myriads upon myriads fall down and worship God, they worship him both for his holiness and for the Lamb who was slain. So our worship is more complete than the angels. And again, it's these two aspects to the character of God. And those who are redeemed see, it's like the angels have a, what was the old telescope, you know, that the pirates looked through? Right? What? It's not binoculars, it's a monocular. I mean, I don't know the right name for it, but they just look through, they look through one eye, you know, it's just the one, what's that thing? It's a telescope, a handheld telescope, but we have binoculars, right? Having been redeemed, we see, I mean, it's important that we have two eyes, right? That's how we discern depth. We see the depth of the character of God because we have the binocular vision of who God is. And so the angels have a monocular vision of who God is, and so does the world. The world either focuses on God as a meanie or as a Santa Claus, and they never see both. Greg. Correct.
We've been here a few thousand years.
He's eternal.
Glorified by the angels before.
And glorified just by his existence before any creation at all, including the angels.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's, I just don't think he needs.
Sure. Right. Yeah. Robin? Have a perspective, yeah. So I believe that this is in, isn't this in 1 Peter? Maybe 2 Peter. Do you know where this is at, Don, what I'm looking for? That the angels looked into these things. I would have to look it up. But yes, the angels, not having experienced grace, can observe grace. That's really what you're saying. Right, prevented from. Yep. Debbie? Did you have a... I'm not sure if I really know, but I think that something is going on there that is indicating their reverence for God. 1 Peter 1:12 is what I was trying to find. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves. So talking about Old Testament saints, they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Yeah. All right. Well, we got that paragraph. We dug around into that. I don't think we got everything out of it that we probably could have, but I'd say that's enough. That's a healthy sandwich for today. Anything else before we wrap up? And we will start with verse 12 next week. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree that... the church, lacking discernment, often thinks that fast food is healthy food.